good help these days. How's that? You want me to start at the beginning? Back to the basics. Yep, there we are again. You know, we just can't be satisfied and with sitting there with the basics, though, because you never really get to the point where God wants you to be. And it's exactly why in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6, we read this. Listen. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. That's what God wants for us. You see, God's desire for each of us is that we would grow up. You know, physically, it happens almost automatically, doesn't it? And we don't have to do much. We just simply need to take in air, and we need to eat regularly and sleep, and we grow up. But spiritually speaking, that's a whole nother matter. It doesn't work that way. Spiritual maturity requires our choice and our effort to believe the facts as God has made them known in His Word. That's what it takes. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be reminded of three basics this morning of the Christian faith, and then we're going to get answers to four of faith's big questions. And they're big questions. So we begin with the basics this morning. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and in faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Well, there you go. There is the list of the basics. And we're going to focus in on just three of those this morning because I think they hold the greatest amount of questions for most people. So the basics, we begin with faith. What is it? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Oh boy, not that again, right? It seems like every sermon this keeps coming up. And you know, there's a danger in taking that kind of an attitude toward that verse. Remember, it is the Word of God, right? And sometimes we become familiar with things to the point where we don't give it the thought that it deserves. But I want you to just stop for a second and look at that verse because it's very profound. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know what the problem with that is? We live in Western culture, and we don't believe anything unless it first passes through our five senses. Isn't that right? I mean, if we can't smell it, taste it, touch it, you know, hear it, see it, could it possibly be real? And here is the Word of God saying it's a matter of being sure of what we cannot see. That flies in the face of all of our Western culture. Then just a few verses later there in that very same 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read this, and without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. This is a big challenge, isn't it? So we're going to have to break out of our Western mindset where we don't believe it unless it passes through our five senses. And then we're going to be confronted with this whole idea of there is a content to what we need to believe but cannot see. That brings me to a couple of basic things that I'd like to remind you of in this very basic element called faith. And that is, first of all, faith is a set of convictions. The first conviction is in the existence of God Himself. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Let's use our senses now. Let's use those five senses that we love so much in Western culture. How do I know that God exists? Well, there are two ways in which I know that God exists. The book of His works, as well as the book of His word. What's the book of His works? Open your eyes, open your ears, touch, look at the creation around you. Isn't it marvelous? When was the last time you were outside and walked past a tree and looked at a leaf? Pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Everywhere around us, the creation speaks forth about the Creator. It is marvelous, it is intricate, it is well-designed. To believe in the existence of God, I think, is pretty easy. Just open your eyes. The evidence is all around us. But faith goes beyond what we can see in the book of the works of God. It extends to the things and promises of God that cannot be seen. And this is where we get into the book of His Word. Do you really believe it when God says something? I mean, you know, one of the things that I think I find most frequently with people is they believe it right up into the point where God's word says something that's a little hard to accept, and then it's like the debate and the argument begins. Faith is a set of convictions in the existence of God and in the words of God. Dealing with the book of His works as well as the book of His word, do you really believe it? That's the challenge you have to ask yourself. But that's not all that faith is. Faith is a set of actions that are driven by the convictions that we have in the book of God's works, in the book of God's word. You know, if you want evidence of that, all you need to do is go back to that 11th chapter of Hebrews and look at it. What is it called? It's nicknamed something. Anybody know? Oh, it's the roll call of the faithful. It's the hall of fame of the faithful. You know, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then all the characters in the Old Testament are outlined as having done something, put action to their convictions. Not simply believing that God exists, but also believing what He said and doing it, what He has called them to do. So why is faith important? Why is faith important? I'm going to make a very airtight statement. It is the only means by which mankind has ever been justified before God. That's why it's important. Let me give you a couple of examples to back up my argument that it's the only means by which mankind has ever been able to approach God. Let me begin with a good, bad example, okay? Good, bad example, Adam and Eve in the garden. You may eat from any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat, for the day you eat is the day you die. And what did they do? They made a beeline for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All they needed to do was take God at His word in one simple thing. It wasn't complicated. Don't do that. And they did it anyhow. Good, bad example. But what about faith in action? Well, just fast forward a little bit to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God looks at Abraham, and He says to him, I will make you into a mighty nation. Now this is an old guy who is childless. And God says, you won't be able to number your ancestors as grains of sand on the seashore and stars in the sky. You will not be able to number your ancestors. Childless old man. And then God said, and through your seed, all nations will be blessed. How easy it would have been for Abram to simply say, you know, I don't know how God could possibly keep His word. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, faith in action. There it is. All Adam and Eve needed to do was avoid the one thing that they did. They could not abide by faith, but Abraham, thankfully, the father of all the faithful, the scripture says, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, what about that next basic that we see there in the very opening verses of Hebrews 6, that whole subject of repentance? What is repentance? I had a conversation recently with someone about this. It's an interesting little Greek word. It means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of action. Do you see the chain reaction there? A change of the way you think that changes the way you desire, that takes control of what you do. It's not simply saying, well, I feel really bad for sinning against God. It's a matter of saying, I'm heartbroken over my rebellion against God, and I want to go a completely different direction now. It follows faith, and it is proved by actions. Now, I want you to think back to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, and people were streaming out to him in the countryside wanting to be baptized. Why? Because he was offering forgiveness of sin through baptism. And some of the religious leaders came out because it seemed like a good deal, right? You know, you just go into the water and your sins are forgiven. Simple transaction. And John greets them with these words. John said to the crowds coming out to him to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." I wonder how many preachers have wanted to get in the pulpit. "You bunch of snakes." "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You see, these people wanted the benefit. They didn't want to give up the sin. And he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Faith is believing that God exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of actions. And if you don't have the actions of repentance, guess what? Well, you fill in the blank. What about baptism? That's another one of the basics. Actually, baptisms is what we find there in Hebrews chapter 6. How many baptisms are there in the New Testament? Water baptisms in the New Testament. There's a good question. How many are there? There's three. Absolutely. Three baptisms. Well, let's inventory those to see if we can make some sense out of what they are. Because I'll tell you right now, they're all different. And if you lump them all together, it won't make any sense as you read the scripture. So let me help you by pointing them out one at a time. First of all, there's John the Baptist's baptism. For what purpose, according to Mark's gospel? Anybody? It was for the forgiveness of sin. Isn't it interesting today that, you know, when you hear most teaching about baptism, they say this has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin. Have you ever heard that? That is popular preaching today, and I wonder where it came from. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, trying to minimize the whole purpose of baptism? There's a lot of goofy theology out there. It's an outward sign of an inward change. Have you heard that one? And I'll be more than happy to embrace that theology. Absolutely. I'll get up here next Sunday and I'll do that if you can show me where it's in the scripture. Really, I will. John the Baptist's baptism had as its purpose the forgiveness of sin. John's whole ministry was to prepare the way for the Lord. It was prophesied by Malachi 400 years earlier. And he was doing exactly that. He wasn't saying anything about outward signs of inward changes. He wasn't saying anything. He said, this is for the forgiveness of sin. But then he went on to say something else about his baptism. It was missing something. What was it missing? There was no Holy Spirit associated with this baptism. Yes, the forgiveness of sin in John's baptism, but no reception of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he went so far as to say, there is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not fit to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the first baptism that we see is John the Baptist's baptism for the forgiveness of sin, expressly missing the Holy Spirit. Here's the second one. It's Jesus' baptism. This one's a little weird. Jesus comes to John the Baptist while he's baptizing and he asks to be baptized by John. And what's John's response? I need to be baptized by you. Why would John say that? Because he knew that Jesus had no sin. Everybody else coming to him, all those religious leaders who came out into the wilderness, they had some sin that needed to be repented of and demonstrated by their actions. He said that. Produce fruit in keeping with your repentance, he said to those guys. But Jesus shows up, and what does he say? Wait a minute. I need to be baptized by you. See, Jesus' baptism was not for the forgiveness of sin. Do you remember what Jesus said in response to John? He said, details. It really doesn't matter. What did he say? Let it be so now in order to fulfill all righteousness. Okay. That's all we have. Do you want more explanation? Find a smart preacher. I can't tell you more than that, just what Jesus said. And Jesus was baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. Only Jesus received Jesus' baptism. Many people received John's baptism, but only Jesus received Jesus' baptism. Which brings us to the third baptism, Christian baptism. Instituted on the day of Pentecost as a participation, what? A participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Where do you get that crazy theology? Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? We were therefore raised with him. We share in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, very plain theology about what happens in Christian baptism. Well, how does that happen? I'm going back to my last answer. You need a smarter preacher than me. I just know that God says, it happens. Do I believe him? I believe him. The baptism, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Sounds like John the Baptist's baptism, doesn't it? But the very next words of Peter are the ones that really ought to get our attention. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It was exactly the fulfillment of the prophecy that John had made 3 years earlier, that Pentecost day. Christian baptism is instituted. It looks on the outside like John's baptism, the forgiveness of sin, but it is very different because it is into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, according to Romans 6. And it is the point at which we receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Why do we know that? Why do we know that? Remember I said, you know, faith is not just about God's book of works, that we come to the conclusion of his existence, but we also believe the book of his word. And when Peter gets up filled with the Holy Spirit and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this, what's the next word? Promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. I asked you earlier, do you believe God's word? Do you believe the promises of God's word? Well, you're stuck at that point, either saying Peter was not speaking for God or Peter was speaking for God, and that promise is binding upon God. Well, Peter was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking for God and giving us the theology of baptism. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Does it make sense? And to answer the question that I hear so frequently about baptisms, people will say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Makes no sense, the thief on the cross, to be baptized. Number one, he couldn't share in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ until Christ himself experienced his own death, burial, and resurrection, right? And I would also say to you, if Jesus materializes next to you and he says, do this, and you'll be saved, I would take him at his word. If he says, go stand in a corner on your head and say there's no place like heaven three times while you're clicking your heels together, I'd be the first to do it right beside you. If he cuts a deal with you personally, do it. But what we have is what God's word says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promise, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Baptisms. Faith. Let's see if I can make this simple for you, okay? And I do this with fear and trembling in my heart, because you need not form your theology based on what I say. I'm just simply trying to bring it down to a simple point where you can't forget, okay? So here's my little simple statement. Faith and repentance are where we change our mind about God. Baptism is where God changes his mind about us, cleansing us of our sin and causing his very own spirit to live in us, all made possible through the saving power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. You think about that. And if your opinion is something else, check the word. Don't believe me, check the word. And if you still have questions, let's talk. Speaking of questions, I want to move on to the big questions now, the four big questions. Are you ready? Ooh, that's a challenge. Here's the first big question. Can you lose your salvation? That's a big question. Preacher boy, you better have a good answer. No, I have no answers. But I do have the word of God. Are you ready to hear it? Okay, here we go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I would highly recommend that you go to Bible college to understand what was just being said there. Or maybe not. Did that sound pretty straightforward? Pretty plain? Pretty plain? I think it's pretty plain. Note the progression. Enlightened by the word. What I mean is those who have read the word, believe the word, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Wow. And yet fallen away. That's another interesting word there in the Greek. What does it mean? It means to literally fall by the side. To apostatize. Paul gives an example of two such former believers. Listen to what he says. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Let me ask you a practical question. If it's not possible to fall away, if it's not possible to lose your salvation, why in the world would Paul tell Timothy to fight a good fight and to hold on to his faith? Why would he give him that exhortation? And then he goes on and he says this, some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Okay. If we have the free will choice to accept the salvation of Christ, and I believe we do, not only the free will choice, but the free will responsibility, we also have the free will to walk away from that choice. I don't know how you look at these scriptures and come to any other conclusion. I think you'd have to do theological backflips to come to some kind of other conclusion. God's word warns us that such a choice is a one-way door that exits grace and enters into judgment. Can you lose your salvation? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Next big question. Are good works necessary? Verse 7, Hebrews chapter 6. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. What? Do you remember Jesus' parable of the soils back in Luke chapter 8? Do you remember that one? God is the sower of the gospel seed. People are the soil, and there are different kinds of people. There are people who are like the soil along the path, which is hard-packed, and the seed can't penetrate, and the birds come and snatch it away. Then there's the people who are like the rocky soil. The seed takes hold, but because the soil is rocky, while it springs up quickly, it fails to thrive and it dies. And then there is the group of people that are like the soil with the thorns and the weeds. The seed takes hold and it sprouts, and yet it's choked out by the weeds and the thorns. And then there's the last group, the people of the good soil, that produce a harvest many times more. So look at that. And again, I want to be very careful here. It is a dangerous thing exegetically to push parables too far. But I look at this and it's pretty obvious that most people, 75% according to Jesus' parable, fail to thrive and produce. Is that a safe assertion based on what Jesus was saying? I think it's central to the point that he was making. I don't think I'm pushing it too far. And we go back to Hebrews, and it says, if you do not produce, what's going to happen? In the end, it will be burned. And then, of course, we go back to the book of James, and James links faith and works essentially together. What does he say? You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. You can't separate faith and works. Well, you can, but it becomes unrecognizable. And then to complicate matters even more, Jesus himself warns not simply against a lack of works, but of false works that look religious. Oh no! Listen to what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but listen, only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Are good works necessary? Absolutely. I think that the church in North America is in the condition that it's in because we have failed to answer these questions properly. We've come up with a very easy gospel that makes us very comfortable and makes us feel very good and leaves us discomforted never. And if you want to take issue with me, it won't hurt my feelings, but you'll have to take issue with the Word of God because, quite frankly, I don't think that I need to be a real good Bible expositor to just simply read what we find here in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Okay, one more big question. How important is perseverance? Look at verses 9 through 12. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust, and he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. That's just a bunch of words that would describe that one word, perseverance. Diligence to the very end. In order to make your hope sure. Sounds like what we've been hearing already about the importance of our works, right? We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So remember the parable of the sower and the soil. 75% start the journey of discipleship. Only 1 out of 4 succeed. Failure or success is all about perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, or what the scripture simply calls faithfulness. Now, Jesus gave several end times prophecies. I said in Sunday school that we were going to look at Jesus eschatological prophecies. You know, I think it's interesting because a lot of people would say, well, I didn't even know that Jesus held the role of prophet, savior, yes, but prophet? Oh, yeah. And as a matter of fact, those prophetic statements that he made were about the end times, and that's what that word eschatology means. It just simply means dealing with the things of the end times. So listen to this one recorded in Matthew's gospel. In it, Jesus warns against conditions in the spirit realm, in the geopolitical realm, and even within the church that have the potential to cause you to give up on your faithful discipleship, to cause you to fall away, to give up on perseverance, to miss the mark. Are you ready? These are the words of Jesus. In the spirit realm, Jesus says this, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Do I believe that? I absolutely believe that. Let me ask you, how do you guard against that? The Word. What about the Word? Read the Word. You better know the Word. Yeah, you better be able to rightly divide the Word. You better have it as your second nature so you can answer those questions. Does that sound like Jesus? Or does that sound like something else? See, this isn't a possibility. Jesus said this is going to happen. Count on it. This is going to happen. In the geopolitical realm, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. So a lot of people died in Texas because within an hour, a river overflowed its banks by 35 feet. And I've been listening all week. Listen, I get it. Those folks are grieving, and they need us to grieve with them. But listen, be very careful, because the enemy is right there. And what's he saying? If God is all powerful and if he's all loving, how could that happen? And they fold their arms and they walk away from their faith. You know what the truth is? We live in a broken world. Let me ask you a simple question. Who broke it? Jesus said, you know, going to be some rough times. Wars, earthquakes, famines. You be careful, because people are going to try to convince you that God is not powerful or that God is not good. And you'll give up. You'll give up. In the church, Jesus warned about conditions in the church. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me, church. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. He's talking about us in the church. Let me ask you a personal question. Did you cop an attitude with a brother or sister in Christ this last week? Critical spirit, graceless. Did you do that? Jesus is warning you. Don't you dare. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Encourage each other daily as long as it is called today, right? That's what the scripture tells us to do. And the scripture warns us, be careful. If you bite each other, you will devour each other. And Jesus warned you, did he not? So that critical spirit, you need to take that before the Lord in repentance. And if there's a problem, you need to go right to the person, not behind their back, right to the person, and you restore a brother or sister. This is war, folks. Jesus is talking to the church. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people, because of the increase of wickedness, this is up talking about the church, the love of most will grow cold. How's your love? Do you love your brothers and sisters? I do. The love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. What was Jesus talking about when he says, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved? What's he talking about? What's that one word? Perseverance. There it is again. Perseverance. How important is perseverance? Well, you can't live without it. Does God keep his promises? Here's the last one. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, does God keep his promises? Well, God answered that question himself. Yes, so help me, me. That one wasn't too complicated to understand, was it? It's what all those words mean. Just the facts. Three basics: faith, repentance, and baptism. Four big questions that take no Bible scholar to understand the clear declarations of God's word. May they encourage you. May they move you beyond the state of spiritual infancy into maturity for the glory of God. That's your choice. I hope, dear brothers and sisters, you individually make that choice for God's glory. Let's all stand. We're going to